It is a pleasure to be with you this morning. Welcome. Welcome to First Baptist Church of Thibodaux. If you're a guest, it's always great to have guests with us. And if you're a member, know that we are thankful for you, praying for you guys as well. We are walking through the book of Hebrews, and we are in chapter 1 in the book of Hebrews. But before we dive into the book of Hebrews, I just want to share this with you. We are in desperate need of help with our children, whether it's nursery, whether it's children's ministry, we're in desperate need of your help. Listen, I believe, and this is biblical as well, when you look in the Old Testament, you see the book of Deuteronomy, that God shares specifically with the people in chapter 6 to teach their children. Teach the children the word of God, because it was so imperative, because that generation would be the next generation to inherit the promised land. And we see exactly what happened, right, in the book of Joshua. So Deuteronomy 6, they taught the children the word of God. The children grew up, and we find in Joshua, the book of Joshua, the children are victorious. They're adults now. They're moving. They're doing wonderful things. And that generation failed to teach their children, and then we find in the book of Judges that they have forgotten God. There is a great principle here. We need to teach our children, not just at home, right? Home is very important for us to teach our children the things of God, but also when we gather together as a church. So this is one of the ministries I find oftentimes in many churches that we neglect. The nursery, we tend to neglect. Children's ministry, we tend to neglect. Our children, they matter. They really do. So please, be a part of this. In the front, which is the back of you, we have a sign-up sheet where you guys could sign up and serve. You can talk to any of the leaders, Ms. Paulette. We're wanting to start Awana. Awana is such a great program, and we've been wanting to start Awana, but we just don't have help. So if you can, please sign up and help. And nursery on Wednesday nights, and also on Sunday morning, we need help as well. So with that said, let's just dive into the book of Hebrews together. Today's sermon will be from Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. So turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. We'll look at verses 4 through 14. When you've arrived to the text, say, "Word, word." Can you please stand? We stand out of reverence to God's holy and righteous word. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Him here is Jesus. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness, uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Let's pray together. Father, this is your word, that you're teaching us how magnificent Jesus is, how splendor Jesus is. He is preeminent. He is greater than all things, and all things are created by him and for him. And we are thankful for our Lord and Savior. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. But God, I pray this morning that we lay aside our idols. As a matter of fact, God, I pray that we dismember our idols, Father. Allow them to have hands that cannot touch and feet that cannot walk, as the psalmist mentioned. I pray that we give Jesus all glory and honor and power because he deserves it. But teach us what we do not know. Make us what we are not and give us what we do not have. And we ask all of this in Jesus' mighty and precious name. God's people says, amen, amen. You may be seated. The title for today's sermon is Christ's Superiority to the Angels. When you think about an angel or angels altogether, we cannot help but think of the Old Testament and also John the Revelator, how he explains the angels of the Lord. They always display with this great splendor. For example, in the book of Isaiah, it mentions that Isaiah saw God, but he also saw the angels hovering above with two seraphims, right? And seraphim gives us the idea of one that's burning up, the burning ones. What an amazing picture for Isaiah to see. The heavenly beings were equipped like insects with three pairs of wings. The first pair of wings, as Isaiah explained in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, covered their faces. The other two covered their feet, and the other two was basically flapping their wings, right? And as they were doing that, the angels were saying, "Holy, holy, holy." Imagine this magnificent creature. Three pairs of wings singing to the Lord, holy, holy, holy. And we have other examples of how splendid those creatures were, how magnificent those creatures were. For example, we have in the book of Judges chapter 13, verse 20, Manoah and his wife that responded to an angelic visit, offered a sacrifice, and it says, as the flames blaze up from the altar toward heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in flame. I mean, can you imagine how beautiful that must have looked? Or just imagine how incredible that was. But as we think about angel and how amazing they are, we have to ask ourselves this question. What are angels? What does God's word tell us about angels? For example, in the Old Testament, angels are mentioned over 100 times. In the New Testament, angels are mentioned over 160 times. And they are basically, oftentimes, are mentioned as thousands upon thousands upon thousands of them worshiping God. In the book of Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, it says, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. There's so many of them, and they're all worshiping God. In most cases, we find that angels are invisible. For example, as you read in the book of Numbers chapter 22, verse 31, Balaam and his donkey, and he realized his donkey wouldn't go and his donkey wouldn't move, but there was an angel standing in front, and the Lord opened Balaam's eyes to see the angel. Another example of the invisibility of an angel, of angels altogether, is Elisha's servant in 2 Kings. Elisha's servant was so afraid, but Elisha wasn't afraid. And Elisha prayed that his servant's eyes would be open. And when his eyes were open, he saw myriads, thousands upon thousands of angels in chariots all around him, protecting him. Not only that, friends. A lot of times angels appear as just ordinary men. They look like men. Well, how do you know this, Kevin? Scripture tells us this. Genesis chapter 18, verse 2. Mark chapter 6, verse 16, verse 5. It mentioned, as the women ran to the tomb of our Lord, they saw a man sitting there, and it was an angel. Right? The word angel basically means messenger. Whether it's in the Old Testament or New Testament, it means the messenger of the Lord. That they are divine messengers, and they have incredible powers given to them by the Lord. We have a perfect example of that in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35. The night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck over 185,000 people. And the angel of the Lord fought for God's people. He killed over 185,000 people. They helped set people free. We notice this in Acts chapter 12, verse 7 through 11. But friends, when we look at angels and messengers in the New Testament, which we must understand this because there are a lot of false belief, misinterpretations about the work of an angel and what angels should do. And even in our culture today, where so many people who are worshiping angels and even making the mistake of praying to angels. Yes, they are great, magnificent creatures, but we are never called to pray to them. Here are four functions of angels in Scripture. Function number one, angels continuously worship and praise the God that they serve. We have many scriptures, a plethora of scriptures that talk about this. Job chapter 38, verse 7. Psalm 103, verse 20 says, "Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word." Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 through 12. All of these verses tell us that the angels are created to make much of God, to worship and serve God. Function number two, angels communicate God's message to men. We see this in the Old Testament and New Testament. They communicated the law of God, as we notice in Acts chapter 7, verse 38. They revealed the future to Daniel and also the Apostle Paul in Daniel chapter 10, verses 10 through 15, and Revelation chapter 17, verse 1, Revelation chapter 21, verse 9, and Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. Why am I giving you all of these verses? Because, again, we want a biblical view of angels. They communicate the word of God to men. We notice as well, Gabriel, he announced the birth of both John and Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, verse 19 through 24. What's the third function of an angel? Angels minister to believers. They minister to believers. See for yourself in Psalm chapter 91, verses 11 through 12. Notice what it mentions here. "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." We see this in Scripture, how they delivered believers from prison. We see this in Acts chapter 5, verse 19. It was an angel who delivered Peter from prison. They rejoice at our conversion, the conversion of Christians. When a Christian gives his life to Jesus, a person gives his life to Jesus, the angels are in heaven rejoicing, having a party because of your conversion. And this is biblical, as we see this in Luke chapter 15, verse 10. They are present in the church. They are present. Anytime the church gathers, the angel, there are angels here. How do you know this? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10. They watch believers' life with great interest, as we see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9, and 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. And one of the greatest blessings is that angels help to carry away those who give their life to Jesus and die, carry them away to a blessed place. They accompany us into the presence of God in heaven when we die. Where do you get this from, Kevin? Again, Scripture, as we notice, it mentions this in Luke chapter 16, verse 22. And the fourth function of an angel, angels will be God's agent in the final earthly judgment and second coming. There are many scriptures that tell us exactly this. For example, Matthew chapter 24, verse 31, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, and verse 17. They will separate the wheat from the tares, from the chaff. As is mentioned in Matthew chapter 13, verse 39 through 42. The book of Revelation tells us that they will open up the seals. They will blow the trumpets. They will pour out the bowls of wrath. They will also execute the judgment against Satan and his servants in the book of Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Don't you love scripture? I love it. Everything that I've mentioned to you, we can look at scripture, and scripture points to our right biblical theology of angels. What an awesome, or what awesome beings. I mean, they are incredible. But they don't even compare to Christ. This is the author, his point here is to show you how beautiful, how amazing, how powerful angels are. But when they're compared to Christ, they're nothing. Christ is all. And perhaps this morning, and this is why he's writing, because what the Hebrew people, the Jewish people were beginning to do is they would be infatuated with angels. Because they would read scripture like, wow, they're amazing. And what they were beginning to do is they were beginning to say that Jesus is an angel himself. And by doing that, they're taking away from Jesus' deity. An angel can't be God. God created angels. You see the problem? Another thing that they would do is that they would say, man, if angels could guard me, if angels can be with me, then we need to start worshiping angels. But by worshiping angels, you're taken away from worshiping Jesus. You get this. Maybe this morning, this is your plight. That you tend to maybe worship these things, things that God has given you, rather than worshiping God himself. Maybe you have a wrong theology of angels. Maybe you're praying to angels, guardian angel, please be with me. Maybe that's what you do every time that you get in your car, you have this little angel and you're tapping on his head and like, be with me. I'm not here to make fun of you. I'm just here to tell you that's not biblical. They're here to serve God. They're here to serve you. So why make much of something that is created? Rather, make much of what created that thing. And that's Jesus. You know, what's amazing about this is in St. Lucia, we have this beautiful thing, which is a historical site. I think only the Caribbean, St. Lucia has this thing. It's an unerupted volcano. So about several years ago, hundreds of years ago, the hurricane erupted and blew the mountain. And the top of the hurricane was completely demolished. And now you can actually walk through this unerupted volcano. And as you walk, you can see the water boiling and you can smell the sulfur and the steam as it comes up and it rises up. And you can say, wow, this is magnificent. This is beautiful. But as you follow the steam, you look and behind that are two beautiful mountains. They're called the Pitons in my language, which means twins. And everyone from guests, from visitors who just go visit St. Lucia, when they look at the sulfur spring and they start looking at the steam that goes up and they look at the mountains, their eyes are fixated on the mountain because the mountains are more splendid, more magnificent than the sulfur spring. Friends, in the same way, allow what the angels are doing to cause our heads and our eyes to be fixated on Jesus rather than on the mountain, rather than on the angels themselves, right? We must see what is more splendid, and that is Jesus. This morning, I want us to observe four superiorities of Christ. Four reasons why Jesus is superior, why Jesus is greater than angels. Are you ready for it? Here they are. Christ's superior name. We see this in verses 4 through 5. He's given a specific name, and he's called Son, Son of God. What a beautiful title given to Jesus. 2, Christ is worshiped by the angels. So why worship angels when the angels themselves are worshiping Jesus, right? This is the author's point. It makes no sense. We see this in verse 6. 3, Christ status. He shows us the angel status. They're like wind and fire that constantly changes. But Jesus' status doesn't change. He lives forever and ever and ever. We see this in verses 7 through 9 and 4. Christ is unchangeable. I love this point. He is unchangeable. We see this in verses 10 through 14. Again, please go ahead and grab your Bibles. You will be needing your Bibles. Grab a pen, grab a paper. Most importantly, grab hold of the Holy Spirit and pray that He grabs hold of you to listen to His word and to apply His word. Do not be distracted. Don't worry about the saints. They're probably going to lose today. Don't worry about food. You're going to be okay. You're going to be okay. Right now, and I have to do this because I know me. I could be ADD as well. When you're sitting down, you can be distracted. All the worries, all the problems that you have in your life, it, for some reason, it's coming up, right? And you're distracted. So I pray that you can listen to the Word of God. Listen to the Word of God. Let God's Word prick your heart and convict you. So point number one, Christ's superior name. We see this in verse 4, right? According to the Jewish people, they believe that someone's name represent or show a lot of their personality and their character, right? So if your name's something, then it really points to your character. So that's why a lot of the Jewish people, they will wait maybe after the kid is born to give them a name, because there is something in a name. The name given here to Jesus is Son. He is called Son. For example, again, let's read together in verse 4. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So Jesus inherited a name. What is that name, author? And he's going to answer this question for us. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son"? This is a name. This is a title given to Jesus and not given to the angels. Now, I want to say this to you. There are other passages of Scripture that calls angels the sons of God, but not son. There's a difference. There's a major difference. This aspect or the title given to Jesus as a son of God basically means that he is equal to God. Jesus is God. He's equal to God. He has the powers of God. And this is exactly what he wants us to see here. Now listen very carefully, and you must get this. The writer establishes this through two Old Testament quotations. Again, this is what I love about the author of Hebrews and any of the New Testament writers. Anytime they share something with you, it is backed up by Scripture. It's not just their opinion. They want you to see what Scripture is saying. It is very theological. So point number one, he wants you to see the first quotation, and that quotation comes from Psalm chapter 27, verse 7. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. That psalm says, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you," or "I have become your father." And that psalm is a coronation. It's a psalm basically that would be read after a king or when a king is being coronated. So when David was being coronated or Solomon was being coronated, they would quote that psalm specifically. It's a kingly psalm. And here, the author of Hebrews is using it, and he shows us that its greatest fulfillment is in Jesus. None of the angels are called king or sons. None of the angels have the power of God, but Jesus has the power of God. You get this. I love what he mentions here. He says, "You are my son." And in the Greek translation, this is present tense. Jesus was always God's son. He didn't become God's son. He was always God's son. Jesus, everything was created for him and by him and through him. The next quotation that he mentions here is from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. He says, and again, Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Right? Now, what is he doing here? He's quoting 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. And that was used specifically in the Davidic covenant, that God told David there will always be a king on the throne. But here, we see that Jesus is the ultimate king. Friends, he's the ultimate king. Notice very carefully how this is fulfilled in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 1, verses 32 through 33. He says this, he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. Who is this? Who is the he here? It's Jesus. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So here, the author of Hebrews, he uses two quotations in the Old Testament to point to the sonship of Jesus, that he is given a name greater than the angels. He is called the Son of God. So how dare anyone ever think of demoting Jesus to the position of an archangel, much less a perfect man? He's not an archangel. He's not a perfect man. He is God. He's more than a perfect man. He is God. This is what Scripture is telling us. This morning, do you know that Jesus is God? He's greater than all things. Coming closer, because I believe this is what we do here. Maybe in our life, we're not promoting or worshiping or exalting angels, but this is what we can do. We can exalt ourselves. We can worship ourselves. What do you mean, Kevin? I'm very introspective, Kevin, and I always look down on myself. Listen, I think even then we tend to worship ourselves with false humility. Because it's all about us. It's about me. It's about me. You don't get it. He didn't say hello to me. It's about you. It's all about us. We live in a very narcissistic, self-worship world. When we fail to understand that God is greater than all of this, so maybe we're not worshiping or exalting angels today, but we're worshiping and exalting ourselves. Please get this. But even when you do this, understand that you are created by God to worship Him. You're not called to worship yourself. You will never find satisfaction in worshiping yourself. All you got to do is look at Hollywood, where they're constantly arrogant, constantly trying to worship themselves, constantly trying to find joy and peace. They're never finding joy and peace. Why? Because you're not created to find joy and peace in and of yourself. Rather, you're created to find joy and peace in Christ. Look at the second point, which leads to exactly what we're talking about. Christ is worshiped by the angels. So he wants us to see, again, the author of Hebrews wants us to see why Christ is superior than the angels. Why? Because the angels are worshiping Christ. Do you notice what it mentions in the text here? See for yourself in verse 6. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angel worship him. Let's stop 1 second. The phrase firstborn into the world is a very difficult concept here for us. Because the way we translate or we understand firstborn is firstborn in a chronological order. That's how we use it. If I say my firstborn, then you would say my firstborn is Silas. If we say John Fontenot's firstborn is Lydia. We say Stephen's firstborn is Mallory, right? You get the picture. This is how we use firstborn. So we bring the same concept here to the text, and we see that Jesus is the firstborn. So we automatically think chronologically. So Jesus is the firstborn chronologically, so therefore he must be created by God. And this is where Jehovah's Witness, they get it wrong. Firstborn in Scripture is used in two different ways. Coming closer and get this. Yes, it's used chronologically. but it's also used in Scripture to show position and rank. Let me explain myself to you. Here is how it's used chronologically. In Luke chapter 2, verse 7, it mentions, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. This is Jesus. Mary gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloth, and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. So here it's saying Jesus was Mary's firstborn chronologically. Guess what? Mary had other children, and they're mentioned in Scripture. Jude, James, were Jesus' brothers, and Jesus also had sisters as well. So the text tells us here that Jesus was Mary's chronologically first son. Now we have other example where it's used to show rank and position. For example, when you read through the Old Testament and you read about Isaac and Ishmael, chronologically, who was Abram's first son? It was Ishmael. But then it mentions in Scripture that Isaac was given the firstborn right. But what does Scripture mean by that? He was given the highest rank, the highest position. In other words, although Ishmael was the firstborn chronologically, he submitted to Isaac because Isaac was a top rank. A perfect example of this again is Esau and Jacob, who was the firstborn chronologically. It was Esau. But who was given the firstborn right? It was Jacob. You get it. Here, in this very text, he's talking specifically about rank and position. In the same way that the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, tells us that he is the firstborn of all creation. In other words, here's what I want you to understand. The author of Hebrews is saying this. Out of all of creation itself, Jesus ranks above all. Jesus was not created by God, but Jesus created all things. Jesus created all things, and he enjoys all things, and all things was made by him and through him. And he ranks above the angels. This is his point here. I love what it mentions in Revelation chapter 5, verse 11 through 12, that the angels worship Jesus. Notice very carefully. Revelation chapter 5, verse 11 through 12. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and living creatures and elders the voices of many angels, numbering myriads upon myriads, and thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. This is what the angels are doing on a consistent basis, worshiping our Lord and Savior. So why should we worship angels when they're worshiping Christ? Shouldn't we worship Jesus? This is the author's point. Look at me. Look with me with the third point. Third point. Christ's status. His status. Again, he wants us to see why Jesus is superior than the angels. Christ's status. Look at verses 7 through 9. Look in your own Bibles. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. You know what he's doing here? He's showing us the status of angels compared to the status of Jesus. Come in closer and don't miss this. What is the status of angels here? He describes angels as wind and flames. And compared to Jesus who lives forever. And angels, they change. They change, and Jesus lives forever. Jesus is eternal. Angels are like wind and fire in that they change and they're subjected to God. But Jesus is God. Do you get it? This is his point here. And then in verses 8 through 9, he celebrates the Son's status. And he quotes from Psalm chapter 45, verses 6 through 7. And that psalm was used in Jewish court. It was sung at a Jewish king's wedding. And here he is proclaiming this psalm to cause us to worship Jesus, to show us that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's a psalm that causes us to rejoice in the work of Christ, that he is prophet, he is priest, and he is king. John MacArthur states here, "I believe this verse gives the clearest, most powerful, emphatic, irrefutable proof of the deity of Christ in the Bible from the Father himself. Jesus is fully God. Jesus is fully man. And therefore, we make much of him. Coming closer, please get this. We live in a world today that's constantly wanting you to forsake, to run away from the deity of Jesus. And this is not new. From the very beginning, Satan and the world has come against the deity of Jesus. They just want you to believe he was a good man. They want you to believe he did some good things. And therefore, the Bible has errors, and the apostles were all confused. They want you to think that Jesus actually died, and his disciples took his body and hid his body. But that's a problem, friends. We must believe that he is fully God and fully man. Why? Why is that? Because I don't know about you. I wouldn't want to serve a God who is still in a grave. He's powerless. I wouldn't want to serve a God who is still on a cross. He cannot help me bear my cross. But I serve a God who has conquered the cross, who has conquered the grave, who has conquered sin, who has conquered death. And he's in heaven, at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding on my behalf. That's the God we serve. So let us not run from the deity of Jesus. We say he is fully man and he's fully God. But you notice what the text mentions about his righteousness? He upholds what is right. He loves righteousness. He hates wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil, the oil of gladness. This all represents the priestlyhood of Jesus and also represents the kingliness of Jesus. That Jesus is a king and Jesus is a priest. Oswald Chambers mentions this here. He stated, "The full flood of my life is not in bodily health, not in external happenings, not in seeing God's work succeed, but in the perfect understanding of God and in the communion with him that Jesus himself had. Be rightly related to God. Find your joy there. And out of you will flow rivers of living waters." What a great quote. We find our joy in Christ, in our relationship, and what he has accomplished for us. And notice with me the final point here, right? Four reasons why Jesus is superior than the angels. The fourth point is because Christ is unchangeable. You see it in verses 10 through 14. "And you, O Lord, are the foundation of the earth. In the beginning, the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same." You are the same. Do you notice what the author of Hebrews is saying to us? That like a garment, like this rag that I'm using to wipe my sweat, will eventually fade away. It will fade away. And for the years of me preaching, I've had, and I call my rags Luke and Luke, right? You remember that? So I've had to get rid of Luke and get another Luke, right? So it's constantly fading away where I have to get rid of it and then get another one. And the author of Hebrews is saying that clothes itself, it fades away. And if it doesn't fade away eventually through it wearing out, it fades away with style, right? And fashion. We know in America, in our world today, fashion changes often. I mean, things that we used to like are no longer, and things that used to be back in the days are coming back, right? Remember when bell bottoms, right? You used to wear bell bottoms, big old jeans. If you wear that today, people will clown you, so don't wear it today. Today, people like to wear those skinny jeans, but my body's not made for skinny jeans. I don't wear that, right? So here's another example of it. Like, people like to wear, you know, back in the days when you used to play basketball, the men used to wear shorts that were, like, right here. Right? Do you know that's back? Like, they have guys, like, I go on a golf course and they have, like, shorts that's right here. I'm like, man, they got some tight shorts on, right? And you know what's coming back again? Fanny packs. Like, this is a disgrace. Like, how in the world? I never like it and I still don't like it, but there are people nowadays walking with, like, little fanny packs and they have all kinds of stuff in there and they unzip it, they pull it out. Like, but this is the stuff. It's like fashion, one day it comes. And the next day it's gone. Clothes one day, you have it. Your favorite shirt, it will wear out. This is his point here. Like the world and like fashion, it's constantly fading away, constantly changing. There is one thing that doesn't change. It's God. God will not change. God will always stay the same. And what does that mean for us? It means a lot. Means amazing things for us, because God's love will always remain. His attributes and characteristics will always be the same. People say, well, God in the Old Testament was a God who did not love. In the New Testament, he loves. God in the Old Testament, he was a God who was all about justice, but in the New Testament, he's really not about justice. No. The same God we see in the Old Testament is the same God we see today. His attributes, his characteristics, it doesn't change. And that's why we can build our solid foundation on Christ, the solid rock. Don't you love that? When you read in the Old Testament how God walked with Adam and Eve, how God spent time with David, how God disciplined his people in the Old Testament, how God was speaking to the apostles and through his word, it's the same God today, who cares deeply for us. Please come in closer and write this down. Christ is our only security in a changing world. If we trust him, we are absolutely secure because we stand on the firmest foundation in the universe. Wow. All other foundations are sinking sand. The famous hymn, "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less," was written by Edward Mott. And he captures this truth when he says, "On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." Is Christ your solid rock this morning? Were you worshiping Jesus and Jesus alone? Were you worshiping your career? You're worshiping your children? You're worshiping your spouse, or maybe you're worshiping yourself. Please come in closer, get this. We read the book of Hebrews here, and we say, Kevin, my plight is not worshiping angels, so this doesn't apply to me. But let's take out angels, let's put yourself, let's put your career, let's put your family here. Is that you? We must dismember our idols. Because coming closer, the idols in your life are inoperative. They're defected. They will not give you joy, but bring more and more anxiety and problems in your life. You need something greater. Greater. Superior. And that's Jesus. So turn to Jesus. This is the good news of the gospel. That you repent, you turn away from your sins, and you trust in the finishing work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you worship him forever. He promised to be with you, to lead you, to guide you. Will you turn to Jesus? Will you trust in Jesus? Let's pray. Father, I am thankful for the book of Hebrews as we are confronted with many scriptures that are meant to cause us to see who Christ is. that he is superior. He is great. He is magnificent. And God, I pray that your people will see that this morning. And if there's any in the room today that is not in a relationship with you, that you will bring them to you, Father. Cause them to worship you and to exalt you. We pray for salvation. We pray for discipleship. We pray for a greater desire for Jesus. We love you, Father. And we thank you for your Son. In your mighty and precious name, amen.